Jeff is in surgery this morning with having his appendix removed. So we were texting yesterday as elders who's going to cover Sunday school. Lugie said, not me. So we said, fine. We don't need you anyway. No. I am with the podcast right now. I'm doing something we call quick reminders, which is supposed to be 7 minutes long. Of course, you know that means I do about 15 minutes. And seriously, I do. And so I'm going through James. I know that Charlie took us through James probably just over a year ago. But since that's where I am and what the Lord's been working in my heart and my head, I thought it just made sense. Let's just go to James. And so we'll see how long Jeff is out. Now, I don't have these lessons set up for Sunday school. They're set up for very quick devotions. So I'm going to have to probably stare at my notes more than I usually do. So sorry, forgive me. Doesn't mean that it's not fresh. Just going through it last night, the Lord just kept, he always does that. I taught this book for 23 years. And, you think after that, you pretty much got it covered, right? It's only five chapters. And then just getting it ready for the podcast, finding, the Lord just showing me more and more and more. And then last night, reading through it, I thought, wow, how do you miss these things, Kelly? And, it just keeps going, doesn't it? Yeah. So, just being in His Word is always profitable. And so I'm really looking forward to seeing where the Lord takes us this morning, not because I have nothing in front of me, but because I believe He's put it here, and still, like always, He'll be teaching while we're going through it. So that's always, exciting to look forward to. So let's pray, and we'll start chapter 1, verse 1. Don, would you lead us, please? Amen. Okay, so chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to look at the first four verses this time. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This book is a really, it's a unique book in the New Testament, in that it's considered by many to be to the New Testament what the book of Proverbs is to the Old Testament. It's very practical. It's very rubber meets the road. I know that all those years teaching it at His Hill, I would always teach it at the end of the year, and students are finishing up. They've been there for almost 9 months. I mean, they are just right at toward the end, and they've been hearing us teach all year long that this life in Christ has got nothing to do with you and your self-effort, nothing to do with what you do. It's all about Christ living in you and through you. It's all about what He does, not you. And then we finish the year with James, be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And, I had students come up to me and just say, Kelly. I go, what? And they said, what the heck? And what do you mean? Well, all year you've been telling me that it's not about us doing. It's all about what He does. I said, yeah, that's right. But what does this mean? Well, He's doing, isn't He? And He's to be doing, right? Well, yeah. So there's doing in the life, isn't there? Well, yeah. And then, Martin Luther had a problem. Often you hear people talk about this when they go through James, that Martin Luther had a problem with the book. He thought it was an epistle of straw. He so much had disdain or distaste for the book that when he did his translation, he actually put it at the end, put it after Revelation. And I think if he'd have had maps, he'd have put it after that. Because he felt like it was contradicting that, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But really, it's all about Jesus, and it's all about faith in Christ. It's just saturated throughout it. In it, we find instruction as to how we should conduct ourselves as Christians when we go through various trials. That's how he calls it. And specifically, how we should see the Lord. So these trials, and this is something that is just, you know, I'm sure you've already seen this in it, but it took me over 30 years to see it, that every trial is dealing with how we see the Lord in the trial, how we see ourselves in the trial, and how we see others in the trial. Because every one of the trials that he points out in this book are dealing with connection or dealing with fellowship, dealing with how we deal with each other. And so I see it throughout the book, how, as we go through these trials, how do we see the Lord, how do we see ourselves, and how do we see others? It's very much in your face. I mean, it is just matter of fact to James. It should be obvious to us. It's how it comes across. This is how we should be living if we are living by faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he puts it in chapter 2. I find it interesting that such an authoritative epistle, such an authoritative letter, would start off like this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, to start off with, we see how he identifies himself. And it's really important to understand this in going on into the study of James and asking myself as I go through, do I see myself the same way? Am I a bond servant of God? Am I a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you hear the phrase bond servant, what do you think of? What comes to mind? What are some? Give me a definition of it. Bond servant. Yes, slave. Who said that? Okay.
Servant is someone that, like in our history, they pay a company to work for them for a certain number of years before they receive their plot of land or whatever they were promised. This was used a lot in the Americas in the early years, but a lot of people that couldn't afford to come here, so they bonded with a Hudson Bay Company to come as a bond servant. And they worked for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, they were given their manumission papers, and they were also given the opportunity to buy land.
Okay. Gwen?
In the Old Testament, it was one who had chosen to continue to serve the same one. Yeah. It's when they came to the end of their service, and they put the owl the ear into the doorpost and said, this is where I'm going to continue to stay. So it's a choice.
Okay. It's a choice, and it's a choice to live how? Okay, so I recently came across a story that I have a very small recollection of maybe sharing this with you before, and I thought, well, maybe I should do something else, and I thought, forget it, I'm going to do it again. Because for me, I mean, all that illustration is just the stories that we use, the illustration, it's just a way of to give us a picture in our mind of what we're looking at, and so I thought, who cares? Same picture. It does me good. But anyway, it deals with a story that comes out of the American Revolution. And it goes something like this. A man wearing a heavy coat rode past a group of soldiers working on a wooden barrier made of logs. One of them was just standing there shouting orders to the rest of who were straining to get the last log in place. The rider asked the man who was just standing there why he was not helping the rest of the men, and his reply was, "Why, because, sir, I am a corporal." Well, the man in the heavy coat apologized. He got off his horse and he gave assistance to the soldiers who were unsuccessfully laboring with the log. Once the job was finished, the man got back on his horse. He turned toward the corporal, unbuttoned his coat, revealing his general's uniform. And he said, the next time you need help with a job, just call your commanding officer and I'll come back and I'll help again. The man was none other than General George Washington. See, the man in charge of the work detail, he identified as a corporal who happened to be a soldier instead of a soldier who was a corporal. He saw that the work of the soldier was beneath him, and because of his rank, he saw himself as being more important than the others. General Washington saw himself as a soldier who happened to be the commanding general. Therefore, the work of the soldier was for him. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, how do you see yourself in life each day? From what position do you function from? How do you identify as you go about your daily life? Do you think of yourself as, you know, just looking across the room, do you think of yourself as being a staff person at His Hill, or do you identify as being an elder or a deacon? Do you identify as being a husband or a wife, an employer or an employee? Or as one who claims Christ, do you see yourself as a servant, as a bond servant of Him, who happens to be a staff member, a husband, a wife, an employer, an employee, an elder, a deacon? These are things that, you know, these are sobering thoughts for us. And you know, being a church, being a Bible church, and a church that, you know, we have the preaching that we get every Sunday, you know, and you know, I mentioned this in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, you know, a Sunday school class just full of people. I look across the room, just full of people who know the Word. And you know, sometimes we can lose sight. You know, we can forget who we are. And really, that's what I was trying to get at a couple of weeks ago when talking about this. If you placed your faith in Jesus, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself in this life? Is it as a bond servant? It would be correct, and several translations, as a matter of fact, the New American Standard is one of the only mainline translations that doesn't translate it this way, but it can be simply translated as slave. This is how he sees himself, how he chooses to see himself, as a slave. He did not see that his role in being an encourager of the church as coming from being what many believed to be true of him, in that he was one of the siblings of Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 13. I mean, think about that. You know, I mean, how many people, you know, how many people in today who are, you know, second generation or children of well-known, you know, people in the ministry who just, you know, we just naturally look to them and think, well, of course, he's going to be like this. And, you know, it's just, but I mean, he is the brother of Jesus, and that's not his identification. That's not where he comes from to be an encourager. Others would say, well, he was also, looks like, according to Acts 15, he was the pastor of the first megachurch in Jerusalem. But that's not how he identifies in coming to them to be an encourager. Yes, Porter?
He came to faith really late.
He did.
He didn't really believe
until
Christ appeared
to
him.
Yeah.
After the resurrection.
Yeah, the whole family, yeah, except for his mother, were just a problem. But his confidence in addressing the recipients of this epistle was being a slave of Jesus. I think of, yeah.
Kelly, you know, we, at least through our childhood and growing up, we don't like that term just because of the civil rights movement and all the stuff in the 60s. So it reminds me of a year ago when we were at this conference, the master's college, still the dean. She's never been confronted.
Wow.
And so I've always thought about that. It puts it into sort of the context of where we live, is that that should be our goal.
Yeah. When I think about this passage, there's a man that the Lord has put in my life that I see this being fleshed out. And a lot of you know him. It's Sonny Westbrook. You know, he was the director of His Hill when Arlene and I were students. And he was such, and still is, such an encourager. He was all about you. So much so that he invaded your personal space. I remember backing all the way up in the fish house one time and having to sit down just to get him out of my face. Because there was nothing else going on in the room. It was just you. And I can remember him teaching, you know, several times, you know, where he would say something and someone would raise a hand and say they disagree. And his response, I can really appreciate this being a teacher myself. His response was not, this is a challenge and we're going to go toe-to-toe now. His response was always, I'm sorry, have I misspoken? What am I not seeing? And the way that would just change the atmosphere of the room even. And usually the person that was challenging him, you could just see it in his body language where he would just melt. You know, well, that wasn't Sonny's, that wasn't his purpose in doing it. But really from a heart of, you know, I'm a slave. And dealing, you know, how he thinks, what he believes and how he thinks of what is true of God, what he believes is true of himself, and what he believes is true of others. And so this should be true, really, of all who place their faith in Christ. Turn with me to a few passages. Let's look at John chapter 5. There's three passages in John. And we'll find the reason I say this should be true of someone who says they place their faith in Christ is because this is true of Christ. And if he truly is your life, if he's truly living in you and through you, then he will be seen. So what's true of him should be true of you, right? I mean, it just makes sense. And so in John chapter 5 and verse 19, we read, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, so it's this emphatic, truly, really, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, go to chapter 6. And in verse 38, again he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. Now you think about this. Think about who he is. And, I mean, he's the head of all rule and authority. And he says, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
So he's a bondservant too.
Yes. And then you go to chapter 14 in John. In verse 31... Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. You know, isn't this... So now think about this. Should this not be true of us? If we've placed our faith in Christ, he abides in us to live through us, then should this not be seen in us? If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, do you only find satisfaction and confidence as a slave belonging to him? Do you believe that you have all that you need for life as a slave belonging to him? Do you draw your identity alone as a slave belonging to him. Listen, or do you need more? And I got to tell you, I often display a heart of needing more. What I am experiencing right now, what I am having to deal with right now, this trial that is before me right now, I do not like it. I do not want it. It is confusing. It is hurtful. This is not how I want it to be, so I will change it. So I need something more. I think of the words of the old hymn, without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? And so we read this and we always think, well, this is for the non-believer. Yeah, it is. But what is for the non-believer is also for the believer. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do you know him today? Please don't turn him away. Oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. Any thoughts with this? And we'll go on to the next point.
We all need him.
Yeah.
And so often don't go to him.
Yeah. I remember being with my father-in-law on his deathbed, and he was, you know, it was a struggle for him to put sentences together. And he couldn't, his sentences really, at that point, really only consisted of three, maybe four words. And we were talking about the Lord and something that Jesus had just done in his life just a few days earlier. And he looked at me, and he was slumped over, and I mean, even sitting was an effort. And he looked over, and I remember him just saying, all he could get out was, you know, we're talking about Jesus, and he said, nothing else matters. And I think, oh, I've taken that with me now for, oh my goodness, for all 30 years, that nothing else matters. And we should say, of course, but okay, and I'm talking to myself here, okay? Do I live that way? Do I really live saying nothing else matters? So what is to be the reality for the slave of Jesus according to this passage? So let's move on to verse 2. What should be? What is he telling us? What should be the reality for the slave of Jesus? Joy. Now, okay, this is not an easy message for us to receive. Now, because it's not easy, because it is, we struggle with it, we tend to define it in a way that is palatable. Yeah, I know for all those years teaching it at His Hill, I would start the class off with a question about this joy. Are we supposed to have joy? You know, are we supposed to be happy with these trials in our life? And they go, well, and I mean, I think it was 24 times I taught it, and only one time can I remember where they didn't make this argument. I couldn't, it's like they all read the same book. Because they said the same thing. And we'd break up into groups and discussion groups, and they would have that, and then we'd come back together, and then it would always evolve into a fight in the room, which was really fun to watch. Because, you know, it's at the end of the year, and they're working through this, right? And every year, this is what they said, with the exception of one. Joy and happiness are two different things. I said, really? Oh, yeah. So how are they different? And every year they said this, happiness is a feeling and joy is a state of being. I was like, man, you must have all sat in the same sermon. Really? Well, that's neat. Well, let's look it up, I'd say. So we'll just go to Webster's first. Look up joy and happiness. Do you know that part of the definition for joy is happiness, and part of the definition of happiness is joy? And then they look at me and go, huh. Well, that's Webster. Go, okay. Well, then let's just look at the word then. A key thought in these two verses, and I want to get to this before I continue on with the whole idea of joy. A key thought in these two verses is one of testing. Okay, so this testing, what's the reason for testing? At His Hill, we give tests, and never did I give a test. Because I only do guest speaker hours now, I don't have to give homework, and I don't have to give tests. I really love that. But I never gave a test to find out what they don't know. I never gave a test for the purpose of defeating them, to show them, you don't know nothing. But the test was always given for the purpose of them realizing what they've been given. You look at the test throughout Scripture, and it's the same thing. When Abraham was tested by God with the sacrifice of Isaac, it was for what purpose? It was for the purpose of Abraham realizing that God is his provider. And so we have, that's the point that he's getting at here, the testing. And he starts off, there's five words I want us to look at. And I'm coming back to joy. But there's five words I want us to look at in these two verses, in two and three. The words consider, joy, trials, faith, and endurance. We have to see all five of these to get the full meaning of what he's talking about. We can get stuck on that one word, joy, and we can try to change the definition of it in such a way that it's more palatable for me. Or we can look at it within the context of these five words and understand what he's telling us. The word consider. Now, this was a new thing for me, and I'm so thankful for this. The word consider means to lead, to think, or to start by thinking this way. Okay, so we start with this. What are they supposed to start with? Joy. So as they encounter these trials, they are to start with joy. And now I tell the students, okay, what does the word mean? Well, as we look it up, we find very simple, just very simple word study of this word, and we find that it means cheerfulness, it means delight, and it means gladness. Every time it's used in Scripture, it describes an emotion. And people start to squirm now in class, like, well, are you kidding me? When should this be our first thought? We're supposed to start with joy. When? In what case should this be our first thought? Well, in what? Consider all joy when you encounter various trials. Are you kidding me? My first thought in this trial is to be joy. And as you go through these trials in James and you see, oh my goodness, you know, all these relational things, you know, and these are things that we have to deal with every day. This comes down to the basics of life. You know, you've heard the joke, you know, the church would be a wonderful organization if it weren't for the people. But if it weren't for the people, there'd be no church. What a quandary. You know, how many times have you been upset with somebody else in this room? And they don't know it. Okay, so now we're getting to a stubble. Come on, Kelly. I mean, I kept it here. You know, I didn't. How many times? So, I mean, this is very rubber meets the road, very practical. The first, where we are supposed to begin, the starting point for you in that moment is to be joy, is to be a delight. This is convicting to me. The trial, according to Strong's, is alluding to it's a proof. It's putting to proof. It's testing. So consider it all joy when at that very moment of proving something. What exactly are we to prove? Yes.
So that brings me to thinking of Paul.
Okay.
Paul had trials.
Yes.
And he would always either praise or sing or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
He did. And he always advanced in his love for Christ, for his dedication to.
Okay. Okay, good. Stella, what did you say? You gave an answer, didn't you?
I don't remember what
Okay,
I said.
That's fine.
I'm saying something about in Christ, because in Christ we have...
Yeah, my question was what exactly is being tested?
Our love for Christ.
Okay.
Our obedience to Him.
Okay.
And our faith, too.
Okay, faith. I think what's going on is every one of you are painting an incredibly beautiful picture. The characteristics of what it is we're being tested with. So just look at verse 3. What's being tested? The testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. That word faith, what it means is your credence or your conviction. Your conviction is being tested. There's a chance for your conviction now to be proven. The trial or the test is an opportunity for the proving of your conviction. Just back up a page in your Bible. Go to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, think about that. Think about all that came with being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I find this so amazing. If Moses' faith was proving of his faith in Christ. That blows my mind, because Christ hasn't shown up yet. Just a minute. And so, if this is true of the Old Testament saint, then should it not be true of you and me? Yes, Porter.
Let's say one other thing about
Yeah. Another passage, I want to have you turn to it because of time, and we all know it, Galatians 2:20. But I want to emphasize the second part of Galatians 2:20. You know, we know that it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. But what about the second part? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up to me. You find that faith, your faith is it's not a faith in you. It's not a faith in your conviction to be like Jesus. You know, I won't go there. But it's what? It's a faith in Jesus. Paul, he was afraid, wasn't he? 2 Corinthians tells us this. He was afraid that we be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. I know in the New American Standard, in parentheses, we have simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that's fine. But I think what happens is that we can concentrate, we can focus on the italicized words, which are there to help us, you know, understand the context, but we focus on that of devotion. Major Thomas, you know, we were having tea one time. He used to invite Arlene and me down when we were at Ravencrest to have tea. And, Mrs. T invited us down. Major would sit there. And he once asked me that question. He says, Kelly, why does New American Standard do that? And I said, I don't know. And he says, because it was concerning to him that we would read that and we would be focused on the devotion to Christ and not on Christ. So I think it's really interesting that if you take the italicized out, he's afraid that we'd be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. This is what's being tested, our faith in him. So when dealing with our trial, we should start, okay? So consider, start with this. We should start with joy by faith, a conviction, a total dependence on Christ. This is what's being tested. We find that the reality for us in this is what? Verse 4. What's the reality of those who start with joy? Okay, perseverance, endurance. Let endurance. That word let. That's not a mistake. You know, it's let. Let the Lord do this. Let the Lord bring about what only He can do. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you may be what the Lord has made you to be, what Christ has made you to be. That word endurance, hupomone, it's not simply the ability to bear things. See, it's often we feel like, all right, I'll just be quiet. I'll just get through it. It's not simply the ability to bear things. It is the ability to turn them to greatness and into glory. Now with that, okay, think about this greatness and this glory. Okay, this is supposed to be the outcome. This is supposed to be the reality of considering first. Okay. Colossians 1:27. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, finish it. Well, somebody finish it, please. You're scaring me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certainty of glory. This is to be the outcome. So if we are to know the glory of God, which is found in Christ, it will be by faith. It will start with us considering something. Remember, the word consider means to lead or to think, to start with. What are we to, what way would that be? What are we to start with? Okay, listen to what Bob Utley said. James is calling on believers to make a decisive personal choice about how they face their life situations. So this is a conscious choice. Knowing Christ changes everything. Knowing Christ changes everything. Like my father-in-law said, nothing else matters. That's why we call ourselves Christians, not Kellyans. And you're saying, praise God. Nothing else matters. Christ changes everything. It is literally, okay, literally it is add it all up. That's what this means, to consider. Add it all up. And this is what I found really interesting. In the ancient world, sets of numbers were totaled at the top. You accountants in the room, this probably blows your mind. Your total was at the top of the equation, not the bottom. In other words, start with the answer. In the trials of life, start with the answer. In every trial, start with Jesus. How about Paul? Paul was brought up earlier. In prison, as a prisoner, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. How do we start with Jesus? It all comes back to verse 4. No, not verse 4. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is the only way that this comes about. I've told you before that I was going through a struggle, a big struggle in life, and I was fighting it just quietly. Well, I felt like it was quiet. Arlene probably tell you there was nothing quiet about it. But I wouldn't talk to anybody about it. And this was years ago. Charlie and I were driving into San Antonio to go to the bookstore. You know, I'm going to the bookstore so I can find more books, so I can gain more knowledge, so I can understand better how to do these things, right? And I just start pouring my heart out to Charlie. I just couldn't take it anymore. I'm just letting Charlie know all that I'm going through and how I'm struggling through this. And we were on I-10 right at De Zavala. And Charlie goes, "Well, Kelly." And I thought, "Oh, good. Here comes the answer." And he says, "You can never get away from faith." And I was so mad. So disappointed. "You can never get away from faith." And I thought, that's all you've got for me? That expensive education that you've gotten, that's the best you've got for me? I couldn't get that phrase out of my mind. You can never get away from faith. You can never get away from faith. You can never get away from faith. You can never get away. I kept trying to get away from faith. You can never get away from faith. And I found that what this means is I can never get away from Jesus. Faith in Him alone. This is what's being tested, and it's a long story of how the Lord worked this out in my heart and what He did with that. And we're out of time, so I won't do that. We need Him. But listen, we need Him for Him. And whatever you're facing today, are you dealing with it by faith in Him? Considering, starting with Him. Starting with Jesus. Are you starting with Jesus by faith? If so, then you know that joy is a reality for you, not with the pain or not with the confusion that the trial may be bringing, but you know the joy of the presence of Jesus. That his presence is a reality in this trial because he never leaves, he never forsakes. And there with Jesus, who is your joy, you can deal with the confusion. You can deal with the pain. Are you passing the test? Are you considering Jesus first by faith? Okay, we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with us and your pursuit of us by testing us and always showing us that we need to start with you, to start with your Son, and there, as we know your endurance, as we know your perfection in Christ, you be glorified. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.